I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell within them, they shall be his people, and Almighty God will be with them. He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, no more pain. The former things are all passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write these words, for they are faithful and true. And it is done. It is done. It is done. It is done. Beginning and the end, the Son of God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, he's everything. Messiah, Jehovah, the Prince of Peace is he. The Son of Man, seed of Abraham, second person in the Trinity. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The Son of God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, he's everything. Messiah, Jehovah, the Prince of Peace is he. The Son of Man, seed of Abraham, second person in the Trinity. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The Son of God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, he's everything. Messiah, Jehovah, the Prince of Peace is he. The Son of Man, seed of Abraham, second person in the Trinity. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The Son of God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, he's everything. Messiah, Jehovah, the Prince of Peace is he. The Son of Man, seed of Abraham, second person in the Trinity. He is the Alpha and Omega.
Thank you, Leo. 1 Corinthians 3:18-23. 1 Corinthians 3:18-23. My mama's here tonight, so y'all be nice. 1 Corinthians 3:18-23, but she's not going to be listening. She's got my kids with her, so. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God, and we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the privilege of being able to open our Bibles and to study it and read it. Lord God, we pray that tonight this not just be some sort of intellectual exercise where, Lord God, you teach us things. But, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the purpose of your writing tonight, that it would be burned into our lives, and that, Lord God, it would change us from the inside out. This is your word. It is perfect and holy. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Lord God, work it to our benefit tonight. Convict us of sin and lead us out in righteousness. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's text, Paul is bringing to a close what he started back in chapter 1. It's the first main theme of the book of Corinthians, and you remember it in chapter 1, verse 10, when he started, he said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And those of you who have been with us, you know that Corinth was a divided church. They were fighting about everything. They had a real egotistical problem, had a real arrogance problem, and it was bringing division in the church. To be specific, they were running around. One is, "I am of Paul," another, "I of Apollos," another, "I of Cephas," another, "I of Christ." And it was basically just some half-hearted attempt to get glory and to look smart in the world, which is, of course, why Paul spent the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 revealing what true wisdom is. And the fact of the matter is, you can't be considered wise in the world and wise before God at the same time, right? Because those who are wise according to God are fools in the world, because we place our hope in a dead man, we get life from a condemned man. All of these things are foolish to the world. In the same stretch, if you're going to be wise in the world, the Bible says that is foolishness before God, because the world in their wisdom never even got close to getting to know who he was. So Paul spent those two chapters revealing to the Corinthians, in your quest to become wise, you're missing the mark altogether. That is not what God ever wanted of you. But when we got into chapter 3, Paul directed his attention back to this division. And you remember he began out by seemingly insulting them. He was giving them a remark that was meant to shame them. It was more of a shame tactic. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 3:3-4, when Paul told them, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And you remember what we studied a couple of weeks ago. Paul said there's only one reason for division in the church. What is it? Remember? Spiritual immaturity. Who got that right? Attaway, Candace. Spiritual immaturity. That's the only reason for division in the church. And Paul pointed out to Corinth. He said, "I would like to give you solid food, but you can't handle it. You're still on the milk." And they say, "Well, Paul, how do you know we're immature?" And he said in verse 3, "Because there's jealousy and strife." Those are the two main attributes of every nursery across America. Kids want what they don't have, and they fight to get it, and you're doing the same thing. And Paul basically said, "You're nothing but a bunch of spiritual babies. You need to grow up. You need to mature. You need to get over it, because all this not getting my way and fighting about it, that's stupid, you bunch of babies." That's what Paul called them. He left there from the shame tactic last week and went into a very grave warning. You remember this. We studied it in verses 10 through 17 as Paul began to warn them. And remember, he gave us an illustration that God was building a building. He looked at what God was doing in the church and said it's the equivalent of building a building. God's building it up. And in that church, we have all kinds of contractors, right? Had the dedicated contractor. He's the guy that uses precision instruments. He's the guy that uses high quality material. He takes his time. He does it right. He builds with perfection. Not only is that guy saved, but he is storing up a great reward in heaven, because what he is doing is built to last. It will reap great benefits. We also, though, had what we called a deceitful contractor, that shady worker. Remember, he's the guy that's sliding in a bunch of worthless materials and a bunch of cheap materials. He kind of wings it. He doesn't really work hard at it. He doesn't really prepare hard at it. He just gives God whatever he wants to give him and goes on. And Paul says, "Well, yeah, that guy's saved, but he's not going to have any reward when he gets into heaven. He's going to enter, yet though as through fire. He'll have no reward whatsoever. He'll be in heaven, but it's like his house just burned down. He lost everything. He escaped with his life, but that's about it." But then Paul gave us the third one, and that's the one Paul really wanted to team up on a little bit when he called him the destructive contractor. He said there's one who's not building at all. Instead, they put on the hard hat and they walk around, and their only purpose is to destroy what God is building. He talked about them in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 3. He said, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Paul said these are the spiritual terrorists, right? They move in, and their only esteem is they want to come in and destroy what God's doing. And Paul takes that figure and applies it back to the Corinthians, particularly those who are causing division, who are bringing up strife. He says, by you running around and you picking fights and you bringing division, you are tearing down what God has been building, and you are in a grave spot of danger for doing that. Do not think that God takes the work of His church lightly, and when you work against it, you are in grave danger before God. And so Paul has shown them now in chapter 3 that their division is both embarrassing and dangerous. You're a bunch of spiritual babies and you're in danger before God. That's a pretty stiff warning that Paul has passed on to Corinth. Well, tonight he's going to close this section, and that's not to say he won't address any other divisions or address foolishness or wisdom again. He will, but he's bringing this first section to a close, and he's going to show the Corinthians specifically what it is they need to do. He's revealed to them flat out, you're immature, and he's revealed to them flat out, you're in danger because you're destroying the work of God. If I'm the church at Corinth, I want to know, Paul, you got any suggestions? What should I do here? Aside from growing up and building right, what should I do? Well, that's what Paul shows us tonight. There are two main things that the Corinthians needed to do. They're stuck on human wisdom. They're jealous and filled with strife. These are the two things that they need to do. You'll see the commands. One is in verse 18, and the other is in verse 21, when Paul says these are the things you need to do. And the first is this, very simply, control arrogance. You need to control your arrogance. You've got an arrogance issue, an arrogance problem. You need to take control of it. And it's verses 18 through 20. Look at what Paul says. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. These are a great three verses Paul gives us right here as he is attacking the arrogance of the Corinthians. Bill Parcells, many of you know him, used to be the coach of the Dallas Cowboys. He liked to play mind games with his players. And he would get rookies in, and he particularly was fond of messing with rookies. In fact, if you were the top draft choice of his team, you became the water boy for the team. He was always playing mind games to try to break these rookies down and rebuild them. Well, they had one rookie come in one year, and he was a high pick. He was supposed to be great, and he came in thinking he was great. He was going to take the NFL by storm, and he just thinks he's God's gift to football, and so he doesn't listen to anybody. Bill Parcells' comment on this guy was, he doesn't even know what he doesn't know. What a concept here. This guy doesn't even know what he doesn't know. In other words, he's dumb, but he's so arrogant, he won't even listen to you to tell him what he doesn't know. And in a sense, I'm never going to be able to coach this guy because he won't listen. He doesn't even realize how far off the mark he is. He doesn't even know what he doesn't know. Well, that's the Corinthians. They didn't even know what they didn't know. They were missing the point. They were foolish, but they were too arrogant to see it. And because they were so arrogant and wouldn't take instruction, they stayed in spiritual maturity. And because they stayed spiritually immature, division stayed in the church. It was a domino effect. Anytime you find division, you also find spiritual maturity. You find pride. You find all of these things. They all link together, and that's Corinth. They didn't know what they didn't even know, and they were immature and stayed divided because of it. And so Paul is addressing that concept here. And look at what he says in verse 18. This is a great statement for us all. He says, let no man deceive himself. Now just stop there for just a second. I don't know if you realize it, but self-deception is quite possible and quite prevalent. I don't know if you could total up how many lies you've ever told in your life. Some of you maybe haven't told very many. Some of you might have told a lot of lies in your life. I don't know. But if you were to total up every lie you ever told to any other person, every time you ever deceived anybody else, if you could see that in a list next to the number of times you deceived yourself, you've lied to yourself way more than you've ever lied to anybody else. In fact, listen to what Jeremiah says about your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Nothing lies like the heart. That's what Paul or Jeremiah said. There's not a bigger liar in the world than the human heart. Now, who does the human heart speak to? Nobody but you. It speaks to you and it lies to you like crazy. It tells you what you want to hear. It tries to make you feel the way it wants you to feel. The Bible says it will give you false assurance. John says in 1 John that it'll even condemn you when you're not condemned before God. It's a liar. The human heart lies to you. And Paul says you'd better watch out and not let it lie to you. Don't be deceived. And then he gets more specific. Verse 18. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. All right, now look at verse 18. Paul said, don't deceive yourself. Don't let yourself be deceived. But what is the deception he refers to? What is the specific thing here? He's talking about a specific deception that you are prone to deceive yourself in a certain way. I'm prone to deceive myself in a certain way. What is it there in verse 18? What is that deception? You can answer. thinking you're wise. You get to thinking you're smarter than you really are. You start thinking that you know more than you really know. It's that arrogance issue where you walk into the situation and say, hey, I've got it figured out. Everybody ought to listen to me because I know more than anybody else. And nobody else's opinion matters next to mine because I'm the smartest person here. You need to listen to me. You need to pay attention to me because I am wise. I have it figured out. Now, we have learned there is such a thing as godly wisdom, right? It's given to us not by our own making, but by God's Spirit, right? When we seek out the Lord and we place our faith in Christ, that the Spirit of God searches out the depths of God, that's what we learned in chapter 2, reveals it to us so that we can actually have the mind of Christ. But Paul is here speaking in a worldly sense. Look at what he says again in verse 18. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. He's not talking about here about godly wisdom, is he? He's saying for the person in here that thinks you're wise in this age. In other words, you think you're wise because of your experience. Or you think you're wise because of your college education. You think you're wise because of your success in this area in a secular industry. You think that you're wise because you've walked down this path before. You think that you're wise because your parents know a lot about this. You come at the church with all your secular history, your worldly wisdom, you're bringing it to God, and you assume that you're beneficial to the world and that you're wise, or beneficial to the church, that you're wise in the world, so you're wise in the church, and you're going to be able to help everybody out. And Paul says that is a self-deception. In fact, when Paul speaks of this person, he is actually talking about a person who actually thinks they know as much about the issue as God does. And people say, well, preacher, wait. Nobody's like that. Nobody in here would claim that they know as much as God about any situation. Nobody's going to come in here and say, hey, listen to me, don't listen to God because I know what I'm talking about. Nobody would say that. Well, not in so many words, but they do all the time. You want me to give you an example? Go to a business meeting sometime in church. We'll have one here next week, and I'm already telling you, so don't do this, but you have an issue come up before church, maybe theological, something. You're going to determine what you believe about the atonement. Did Jesus really die on the cross? Did he really rise from the dead? Does his blood really cover your sin? I don't know. Maybe you're going to talk about something about church polity. What do we think about who are pastors and deacons? Or you're going to talk about a moral issue. Where do we stand as a church? And you get into some sort of debate in a business meeting. And in the middle of the debate, one person stands up and says, well, I think, and you might as well stop it right there. Because the first answer is, nobody cares, especially not me. God doesn't care either. Nobody cares what you think. And nobody cares what I think. We're not concerned about that, are we? We're concerned about what? What God says. We're concerned about what the Word of God says to an issue, not what I think or what you think. People come at issues from all sorts of varying spectrums. They come at it from all sorts of experience, all sorts of experiences in their life, and they come to this thing and they want to offer up what they think. And let me tell you something. Anytime the church stands up when they have the Word of God and they ignore it to stand up and say, let me tell you what I think, there is nothing more arrogant in the world that you could do. It is to say to God, wait, before you give us your proclamation from your Word, I want to throw out my 2 cents because the church might just want to do it my way instead of your way. My way might actually sound better. It's arrogant, arrogant, arrogant. And nobody actually says, I know more than God. But anytime we stand up and say, well, let me tell you what I think, or let me tell you what I think, man, that is flat out irrelevant, but that's what's going on at Corinth. These people are deceiving themselves. They think they're wise by worldly standards, and they think that automatically makes them great contributors to the church. They think that makes them usable. They think that makes them important to God. And Paul says, you are missing it completely. Nobody cares about your arrogance. There's only one person in the world who ever had the right to tell you what he thought. You know what it was? You know who he was? Come on, there's only one church answer, right? Jesus, that's right. Every prophet in the Old Testament said, thus says the Lord. Jesus shows up and what does he say? I say unto you. He's the only one who ever had the right to stand up and say, let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you what the truth is on this matter. You don't have to read Moses. You don't have to read the prophets. I'll tell you what I think. And that was the only one who ever had the right to do it. And any time we stand up based on our past, our secular history, whatever, and say, well, let me tell you what I think we ought to do here. Man, that is flat out arrogance. It's deception to think you're smart enough to be able to offer God advice on how he ought to run his church. He has given us a manual. He has given us a rule book. And Paul says, be careful that you don't walk into some self-deception that you think you're wise in this age and able to help God out at all. It is foolish. It says in Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And don't think there are not people in the church like that even today. There are people who put so much emphasis on their knowledge and on their worldly wisdom and what they've learned in this life, and be careful because it is not useful to God. And let me tell you why it brings division. If you have an illustration like we talked about it, and some issue comes before the church and people are going to start telling you what I think, well, say Max stands up and says, well, I sell insurance, let me tell you what I think. And Pam jumps up and says, well, I strip mirrors and substitute teach, let me tell you what I think. And my dad says, I'm the all-knowing horse trader, let me tell you what I think. And before long, you know what you have? Three authorities, not one. Is there any wonder why the church gets divided? When people stand up from all sorts of backgrounds and give their own logic on every illustration, every situation, it's no wonder we find division. Nobody can get along because we have so many self-proclaimed experts in the area. Instead, everybody ought to turn to the one and only authority, right, and say, God, we're too dumb to figure this out on our own. We want to look to your word, and whatever your word says, that will do. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. Don't be arrogant. You have to have a single authority if you're going to have unity in the church. In fact, read all the passages about unity. You'll find every one of them is preceded by a singular authority. And here's what I want to show you. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Listen to this. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Here we go. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he wants unity, right? Then look at this. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you notice how unity is found? Not through diversity, but through singularity, one authority. Paul says there is one, and we unify around that. Take Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Remember, Father, make them one. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you are one. That's what I want the world to see. They'll know that you sent me because they're one. But do you remember what Jesus said before he ever asked the Father to unify the church? The first thing he said was this in John 17, verse 17. He first said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So in other words, we're not wanting your wisdom. We don't want your logic. You don't want my wisdom. You don't want my logic. Nobody in here cares what I think about anything. What we're trying to find out is what is the Word of God. And so Paul says the first thing, Corinth, you need to do is cut out the arrogance. Quit thinking that you are so wise in this age. And then he actually gives you the cure. Look at it, still in verse 18. If you've come in here deceiving yourself, thinking that you're wise because of your past input or your past experience, what does Paul say you must do? Yeah, you have to become foolish so that he may become wise. You know the first thing you have to do? You have to first realize that you don't know everything. In fact, you really need to realize that you don't know anything. You don't have anything to bring to the table. I don't have anything to bring to the table. There's not a thing in this world, not a single answer you will ever get from me, not a single answer I will ever get from you. All we're looking for is what the Holy Spirit searches out of the depths of God, reveals to us through His Word. That's the answer. We're not looking for anything else. Paul says what you need is to become a fool. This is how you get wisdom. Look at what Proverbs 4, 7 says. The beginning of wisdom. You ever wonder if you're here and you say, I'm not wise, I want to get it? The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. You know the first step in wisdom? Realizing you don't have it and you need it. If you walk up with arrogance and think you've got it and you're God's gift to intellect, you'll never go out searching for wisdom. You don't even know what you don't know. The proverb writer Solomon says, and Paul says here, you need to first become foolish so you can become wise. Paul told the Romans in Romans 12, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is a great one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. What Paul is saying, what the writers are saying here, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much worldly success. I don't care how much financial success you've had. I don't care how many businesses you've operated. That does not even qualify you, let alone make you an expert to run God's church. None of that does. It's not useful at all. And you say, well, wait, I don't agree with that, preacher. You're telling me that we can take a person that ran a bank, somebody that understands financial markets and understands accounting, and they've run a bank and they know how to handle money. I think that when they, and there's that statement again, you always tell me shut up anytime you hear that. I think I think you ought to bring them into the church and let them run the books. Let them run, because they know how to handle money. They ought to do it. Or preacher, you're telling me that we have a CEO of some big corporation out here, some big institution. I think if they come into the church, we ought to let them have some sort of leadership role, because these guys are skilled in that. They've been trained in that. They're the type of people we need in the church. And let me tell you something, that sounds good, doesn't it? It is absolutely false. Nothing about that at all rings true or parallel to Scripture in the least. You want me to prove it to you? The next verse, verse 20. Look at what he said, verse 19. Look at this statement close. For the wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness before God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And think about this. In other words, when God looks down at earthly business, do you know how stupid He thinks they are? When God looks down at earthly marketing plans, you know how dumb God thinks it is? He looks at it and says, man, they are foolish. I mean, we can all look at Wachovia Bank and WaMu and all those guys and realize how foolish they all are right now, but God's known it all along. And think about the difference. We can look at some Wall Street and say, boy, these are financial geniuses. And to God, they're foolish. It's completely different what God tells you to do, right? They tell you to take your money, invest your money, store your money, have your money ready. And what does God say? No, don't store your money. First, take 10% off the top and give it to me. Then go out and you ought to be content with food and clothing, but give it all to the poor. Give every bit of it away and then store up treasure in a world you've never lived in. Store up treasure in your next life. Store up treasure there. Now, that doesn't make sense by worldly standards, does it? I mean, listen to Jesus as he talks about the parable of the shrewd manager, that guy that takes his money and starts divvying it out. And Jesus said, this guy's got it all together because he took his money and actually used it for spiritual things, not us. Our world says, sit on it, get a budget, get a plan, sit on it, rest on it, have it for a rainy day. You never really know when you might need it. And God says, no, spend it. Use it. Use it for my kingdom, not your own selfish desires, but use it for my kingdom. Build for yourselves what Luke says. Remember, unfading treasure belts, right? Remember this concept? Store up your treasure in heaven. That is completely wacko of what the world says. God looks at their investment plan and says, man, those guys are foolish. They put all their money in things that moths and rust eat and thieves destroy. How dumb is that? You know, won't they just stick it in a mattress? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. It's what God says. You look at the best marketing plans today. What does Walmart tell you? They're great marketers, aren't they? They know how to sell a product. They say, go out, find what you want, figure out a way to sell you what you already want. I mean, we're going to find out you, we're going to meet your needs. God says just the opposite in His marketing plan, doesn't He? He says, no, go out and tell them they're sinners and I'm the only hope. He looks at their plan and says, well, that's foolish. You'll never get anywhere. You'll never accomplish anything that way. It's all temporal. I'm looking to the eternal. My marketing plan is different. Take administrative plans. The government has all sort of plans. If you want to be a politician or you want to head a committee or you want to have certain jobs, you have to have certain skills, right? I mean, look at resumes. You have to have gone to colleges. You have to have gone to the right colleges. You have to get certain degrees, maybe a master's, maybe a PhD, so many years of experience. You name it, all like that. Now, go read 1 Timothy when God starts lining out the qualifications for the men He'll let oversee His church. And look at these guys and look at the drastic difference. God will look at them and say, no, I don't care if he's been to college. I don't care if he's been to seminary. I mean, I'm not dogging seminary, but I don't care if he's been to seminary. It doesn't really matter to me. No, I don't care if he's balanced a checkbook or if he has a good portfolio. I don't care if he's ever been to a training in leadership. I don't care any of that stuff. You just give me a man with a pure heart, and I'll qualify him when he shows up. That's completely backwards of the way the world says it, and that's what the Bible says here. Everything the world does is wrong according to God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It is foolish to Him. Now Paul continues. He starts quoting Scripture to make his point. Look at verse 19. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And I love this statement. Do you realize that not even once ever has the world been able to outsmart God? Not ever. Not even once. Have they ever gotten God? Have they ever done anything and God says, oh man, they got me there, didn't they? I should have done that. Heck, check your brain and go back through the Gospels sometime and listen to the PhDs of the day come up to Jesus and try to catch Him. Listen to Him try to trick Him. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He sees right through it. Well, whose face is on it? Well, then give Him His share and give the other share to God. That's a dumb question. I think you probably say, that's a dumb question. They come up and say, the Sadducees, remember them? These were the sly dogs. They come up and say, all right, Master, we've got a good question for you. A man has a wife, and the Bible says that if he dies, that his brother's supposed to marry her and have children for the brother. But he dies, the brother marries her but never has kids. He dies, the brother does, he dies, the brother does, he dies, the brother does, he dies. Before you know it, they all die, and she's in heaven with seven husbands. So in the resurrection, in this eternal life you speak of, which one's going to be her husband? And Jesus, I love His answer. He says, you don't understand the Word of God. You don't get it at all. And he says, first of all, who really cares about this? Because they're not married in heaven anyway. But here's what you really wanted to know about the resurrection. You remember his answer? He is not the God of... He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, I am. He said, he's alive. He's living now. They're alive. They're living now. And just confounds them. They couldn't handle it. But take off of Jesus here for a second. Anytime men began to question God, one of my favorites in the Bible is when Job, I don't know if he got persuaded by those three friends that were really lousy help, but Job finally got it up in his gumption. He was going to question God a little bit. Here's God's answer in Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You think Job answered or asked another question? No, he confounds the wisdom of the wise, doesn't he? He just makes them look foolish. Remember Peter, he comes up to Jesus and says, oh no, Lord, you'll never go to the cross. Jesus answers in Matthew 16, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. The Bible says that he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Man has never revealed the flaw in God's plan. God always reveals the flaw in man's plan. Paul says the world and their wisdom and their experience and their education bring nothing to the table. We don't need that. That's not what we're looking for in the church. And if you're striving after that to make yourself something, you've missed the point. You have to become foolish. Paul gives you another verse in verse 20. Look at it. And again, he says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Now, if you've been arguing with me in your mind up to this point, you just lost your last leg to stand on, okay? If you've been arguing with me about the hidden values and the hidden merits and, oh, this really is important. This really does matter. We really could use it. Maybe it's not as important as I thought, but I still think it's important to have financially trained people and leadership trained people and administrative trained people. And I still think marketing strategies are good. I still think we need all this. Well, what does the Bible say about all that? The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, but what are they? They're futile. They're useless. He's looked at them all. He knows them all. They brought it in a great big portfolio, a three-ring binder. He's thumbed all through it. And I have to think he was laughing. He said, this is the dumbest stuff I've ever read through. This won't work at all. This is useless. This is futile. We can't use this. I tell you what, let's go back to my original letter. All right, let's go back to the original book and do it that way. He catches the wisdom in the world. He catches the wisdom of the wise in their craftiness. And the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. And that ought to bring you and I to a direct point here tonight as we start thinking about arrogance. Paul says you have to let arrogance go. And what that means for you and I is this. You have to realize, just like I have to realize, that you and I bring absolutely nothing to the table. Nothing. We have nothing to offer God and nothing to offer this church from our experience, from our education, from what we've succeeded at in this world to the things we failed at. Nothing. You and I have nothing to bring to the church to help the church. Now that was the Corinthians' problem. They're walking around looking for all the ways they can help and all the reasons they were so wise. And Paul says, well, every one of you scrap that because not a one of you has a thing to offer. You need to get that first. Everybody got that? You need to control arrogance and realize till you become foolish, you're not going to be useful to God. Until you realize that you just don't know. You just don't have a clue. Until you realize that you have to get in this Word and find out what God says because you don't have enough wisdom in yourself to answer those questions. You don't have enough logic to make the right decision. You don't know, like I don't know, control arrogance. There's a second thing Corinth needed to do. First was the attitude, control your arrogance. Second is the action. Number two, control boasting. Control your boasting. 21 through 23. Notice those words, so then. He's tying what he says now back to the previous point. So then, since we're all useless, and none of us bring anything to the table of our own, none of us have a thing to add to God's plan, none of us can write one single period in God's Word because He's got it all answered. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Now Paul says, you and I have absolutely nothing to bring to the table, right? There's no wisdom in us that God should esteem us or that the world needs or that the church needs us, none at all. Well, if there's none in me and there's none in you, then why would I boast in you and why would you boast in me? Why would you run out and say, we got the smartest preacher in the world. You got to come listen to our preacher. He's so wise. Why? We just said that none of us have anything to bring to the table, right? Well, he grew up the son of a horse trader. You know he's got to be smart. I mean, what kind of guy wouldn't be wise with all of that, right? What's it? Doesn't matter. Why are you boasting in men? And Paul is getting them here because they're running around trying to look wise, boasting in Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And he says, that's utterly foolish. Why would you boast in men? In fact, let no one boast in men. And then he gives them the reason. Let no one boast in men. Why? For all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Now he says, don't boast in men. Why? Because all things already belong to you. Now that seems strange. How in the world does that mean not to boast in men? I don't get it, Paul. Well, let's answer what he says first. All things belong to you. Now how can that be? We've studied it a lot here lately, right? We are what of God? We are heirs of God, right? We get it all, don't we? It says this in Romans 8. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Galatians 4 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, the Bible says it's all yours. Everything is yours. This world is coming back to Christ. He is the rightful king, the rightful ruler. And Paul said we are co-heirs with Christ. It's ours. It is coming to us. In fact, do you want to see the list? Paul says whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, in a sense, because they served the Corinthians owned them. You've got us. Why are you boasting us? The world, it belongs to Christ and we're co-heirs with Christ. It's coming to us. He says life is ours. That's true, isn't it? Not just life, but life abundant, eternal life. The resurrected life. He says even we own death, and that's true. You ever go out and see two teams play and one team dominates the other and say, man, that team owns them. Well, that's what it is. Death has no victory. Death has no sting. We own death. We've got it whipped through Jesus. Things present, that's in this present age. Now, Satan's the usurper, but everything you see is ours. And things to come, that is eternal things. Paul caps it the way he started it. All things belong to you. You are seeking things from men to benefit you, and God has already given you everything. You are seeking things from this world that will benefit you, and there is nothing in this world that you don't already have. Why are you boasting in the fact that you know this? You boast in the things that you have, but that's ridiculous because we've all got them. That's like me coming to you tonight and saying, hey, guess what? God thinks I'm special. He loves me more than any one of you. You know how I can prove it? He gave me air to breathe all afternoon. You'd say, well, He gave us all air to breathe all afternoon. Yeah, God gave you me air to breathe, but God also gave me water to drink. Well, He gave us all water. That's what they're doing. They're boasting in what they already had. And Paul says, why would you boast in that? It's already yours. That is absolutely nothing to boast about, church. Quit boasting in men. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the church is unified when she realizes we have everything the world has to offer. It's been given to us through Christ. We are unified then when we no longer boast in men, but boast in who? The Lord. Now look at what it says in the last verse, verse 23. Quit boasting about what belongs to you. What should you be boasting in? Verse 23, that you belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to God. Well, it's important that Christ belongs to God. That's another revelation in Scripture that Jesus is God's plan, okay? Christ belongs to God. But you and I, we belong to Christ. We have come to Him, and we are unified in searching Him. You belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God, and now we find our point to boast in. You want something to brag about? Something to boast about, church? Don't go around talking about how good you are, or how great the person you follow is, or why you have so much wisdom, or what you've achieved, or what the person you follow has achieved. Don't boast about all that. You want to know what to boast about? Boast about that on your lowest day, when you were a dog in the dirt, when you were a sinner, when you were unclean before God, on your worst and lowest day, when you were unfit for anything, God looked down and said, I love Him, and I'll send my Son to die in His stead. Isn't that what it says in Romans 5:8? By while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know where your worth is? Don't walk around trying to get some kind of esteem or some sort of great popularity in the world by something you've accomplished or somebody you followed's accomplished. Those are all empty boastings. If you want something to boast about the fact that Christ came and saved me. He bought me with His own blood. Now that's worth right there. That's what we're looking for here. And Paul is giving the Corinthians the secret now to have unity in the church. First off, drop arrogance. God doesn't need you. You need God. And secondly, quit boasting about how good you are. Instead, boast about who you serve. Boast about what He did for you. And that's unity. And this is the answer to the whole division problem. You know it. I know it. We have divisions that run through our church. Sometimes pretty major. Sometimes kind of minor. But it seems like there's always little divisions there of some sort, right? Well, we know, first off, that means we're babies. We're spiritually immature, and if we can't get over it, that's foolish. Secondly, we know whoever's causing it better stop because God's fixing to destroy them if they're not careful. This is just coming out of the Bible. But the real answer here is this. The reason we have divisions is because we walk around in arrogance. I think I know more than you, and you think you know more than me. And every time a decision comes up and we can't agree, it's because we ought to do it my way because I'm smarter than you. Or we ought to do it your way because you're smarter than me. And Paul says, what you both need to figure out is neither one of you is smart enough to figure this thing out. Go to the Bible and find out what God wants done. There's unity. The second thing we're doing is running around wanting glory, right? I want it my way. I want it my way so I'm comfortable. And so I get the glory and I get the praise and life is good. And it's the perfect little church that I've always wanted. Well, guess what? It's not the perfect little church that you've always wanted. It's supposed to be the perfect little church that Christ always wants. Who do you belong to? Christ. Who do you belong to? We have to do it like a pep rally. Who do you belong to? Okay, good answer. That's who you belong to. Guess who owns this? Guess who owns this? Christ does. Thank you, Candace. That a girl. Candace's going to be a cheerleader someday. That's right. This is about Him, isn't it? It's not about us. We divide because we're so concerned about what we want or what I want, and that's utterly foolish. It's selfish. It's arrogant. It's boasting. And Paul says, Corinth, there's the only one solution I can give you. If you don't want to be embarrassed your whole life, and if you don't want to be in danger of destruction, then you're going to have to drop the arrogance and figure out that this church is about Him, not you, and we're trying to please Him, not you, and we're going to do what He wants, not what you want. And when we can't figure out what to do, we're going to go to the Bible, not your word or not what you think. We're going to do it this way, and that's unity. That brings unity to a church, doesn't it? When you step up and say, what direction should we go, church? And somebody says, I don't know, but it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we ought to do this. Problem solved. Unity. Well, what should we do here? I don't know, but I know if we do it this way, Christ will be glorified. Problem solved, right? Because we're all in it for the glory of Christ. This is what Paul says, Corinth, stop the arrogance and stop the boasting. It's the only way to get unity in your church. Tonight, that's what I want from you guys. It's what I want from me, is to drop the arrogance. I know, and you know by now, that I don't really bring a whole lot to the table. I graduated from Tarleton with a 2.6, and it was to be an ag teacher, and then neither one of those are very impressive, okay? It's not a hard degree, and it's not a high score. My greatest feat through college is that I didn't buy a book after the first semester. So nothing impressive about my college tuition. They ask me ag questions all the time, and I can't answer any of them. That ought to tell you how much I listen. I don't bring anything to the table. My parents didn't go to college, so I don't come from some great pedigree. My wife dropped out of college before she finished, so I'm not getting a whole lot from her. I am the most educated person in my family, okay? But I don't bring a whole lot to the table here, all right? I don't bring a lot of wisdom. I don't bring a lot of experience. It's only the second church I pastored, and I got fired in my first one, so there's not a whole lot of experience I can bring here. I went to seminary for a little while, but I dropped out because it got too hard, and the church got too hard, so I didn't get a seminary degree. I don't have a master's. I don't have a doctorate. Nobody in my family's a preacher. I mean, the best I can give you is I own a set of John MacArthur commentaries, and that's about as good as it gets for me. I have nothing to bring to you from my own, but you know what I do have? This. And somehow God gave me the ability to say, look, Rory, you're not qualified, but I'll qualify you. I've placed something in you, just like I've placed something in everybody. But in you, I've placed the gift to be able to read this, understand it, and explain it to people, and that's really all you need to know. Drop the arrogance. They're not there to listen to you. If you were to put out and say, Rory Mosley will be speaking tonight at the Palace Theater, nobody would show up because you don't have anything to talk about. We went to China. It was the hardest thing I've ever done. We went to China on mission, and they told us, you're going to teach these kids for an hour-long class period, but don't talk about the Bible. I don't know anything but the Bible. I mean, what am I supposed to tell them? Think about it. I don't even know much about horses, and my dad's a horse trader. I don't know anything to tell. Matter of fact, after my second teaching lesson, they pulled me out of the classroom. I didn't have to teach anymore. I think it's because they realized he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know a thing in the world. If you don't let him talk about what God's shown him, he doesn't know anything. Well, that's us, church. And you've got to realize it, just like I've got to realize it, that I'm too dumb to make any decisions apart from the Word of God, and I sure don't want to do anything that brings glory to me or glory to you. I want this world to see that Christ gets all the glory, right? That's the pact I want you to make with me. If you think you're wise, then become a fool tonight and realize you don't know anything. And there's nothing you got in here that we want. There's nothing you've learned or nothing you've experienced that I care to hear about, nor does anybody else. Because for all we know, you were just walking on the back of somebody else that really knew what they were doing. We don't know. Just make a pact with me that you'll determine that your answers from now on come from the Word of God. And this is where we'll unify. And secondly, let's make another decision. That everything we do from this day forward is not about my glory or your glory or my comfort or your comfort or my happiness or your happiness. But we'll just go to God and say, God, what is it that you want? And if God wants it, even if we weren't sure we wanted it, we'll be for it. Does that make sense? Unity's not hard. It's not hard. All it takes is a little humility. All it takes is a little striving for the glory of God and not the glory of yourself. And humility, or unity, comes natural. Galatians 6, 14 to 16. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who would boast in the cross, they're the ones who get peace. They're the ones who get mercy. We all have to get our minds off ourselves onto the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, We praise you for who you are, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he died in our stead. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to look past ourselves. Let us see ourselves for what we really are and not be deceived by our hearts into thinking we're something we're not. But that, Lord God, we come at this thing with nothing to offer. Everything we ever learned is useless to you. And so, Lord God, we literally become fools today and say, just teach us. We know there are things we don't know, and we want you to teach us. We want you to open your word to us and show us what it is we ought to do, how we ought to think, what we ought to say. Teach us, Lord God, because we want your wisdom. Father God, we also pray that everything we do be done for your glory and not our own comfort or happiness. Because, Lord God, we're not concerned about what belongs to us. We're concerned about the fact that we belong to you. We've been bought with a price, and we want to glorify you with our lives. So, Lord God, unify this church based on your glory and the wisdom of your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.